like to read a few verses here from Romans chapter 6 this morning as a base for our comments and study. A few selected verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. 14 and 15, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. You know, friends, these are days for deep examination of life and experience before God. Now, I hope every one of you is happy this morning in your Christian life and experience. That's the way it ought to be, isn't it? Every day with Jesus should be sweeter than the day before. Amen. And yet, I hope you're not satisfied with everything you have and everything that God has done for you. Every moment we should be moving up in our experience with a deeper, sweeter faith than we've had before. And this morning, God wants to lead us out there deeper into the waters of surrender and consecration to Him. There are still sins to be overcome. There are victories to be won. There's a drawing together that needs to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And it needs to be done now, right here this morning. Let me ask you something, the same question I asked you last night. Does God really mean what He says here in His book? What about these promises that we just read? Aren't they fantastic? Now, they tell us one thing. Every one of these verses says the same thing, and that is that we ought not to be living in sin. That's what it says. Sin shall not have dominion over. We're dead to sin. Reckon yourself to be indeed dead to sin. You know, some people are afraid of the book of Romans. You know why? Because it describes the perfect work that God wants to do in sanctifying His people from their sins. And some people are afraid of the word perfect also. They're afraid God will ask them to do something they don't want to do or something they're not willing to do. Now let's settle this right now in the beginning this morning. God will never do anything for us that we're not willing for Him to do. Now, that's a fact, friends. We have to consent every single step of the way in whatever we experience with God in spiritual things. That must be by our consent and our consent only. Now, that brings me to a point that I believe constitutes a great source of weakness for many, many of God's people today. I really am afraid that the reason many people do not have the victory over their sins is because they're not willing to give up the enjoyment of them. Now, I want you to think about this for a little bit this morning and ask yourself the question, am I completely resigned to the results of a complete surrender of myself to Jesus Christ? Am I resigned to the stripping away of all my darling indulgences, all the besetting sins of the flesh that I've ever known and enjoyed? Because let's face it, friends, there is a shallow, temporary enjoyment and pleasure in sin, isn't there? The Bible says so. It speaks of the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, they're not very satisfying, and they don't last very long, but there is indeed a temporary and very, very shallow superficial pleasure in sin. But here's the question. Are we willing to give up that pleasure? Are we really resigned to the results, to the consequences of a total commitment of ourselves? And that means body, mind, and soul. Now, I believe one thing, that the only reason we do not have the victory over sin is either because we're not willing to give up the enjoyment of it, or we do not believe that God will give us that total victory when we ask Him. Now, this morning, I'd like for us to talk about these two great mental blocks that stand in the way, I believe, of a lot of joy, peace, and happiness in the Christian life. Now, if it's a matter of being willing, that's our problem, isn't it? That's our problem. We've got to fight that out with the old man of self that's trying to rule over us. But if it's a matter of seeing it done, That's God's business, not ours. We have no power, my friends, to overcome sin. We have no power to stop any kind of a bad habit or sin. We must be willing. God says, that you must give me. You must give me your will. You must consent. And then the power and the victory really belongs to Him. Now let's face it this morning, friends. The greatest enemy we have is self. Isn't it? That's the greatest enemy we have. In fact, our own will is the only weapon that God gave to us in the beginning to use in our battle against the devil. Now, don't underestimate that tremendous weapon. It is great indeed. I can think of no greater gift that God has bestowed upon us than our will. By this will, we choose. No one can take that sovereign choice away from us. God Himself will not reach in there to affect or interfere with the operation of that will. The devil cannot do it either. He can't stop us from choosing. In fact, if we choose to be saved, the devil and all of his evil angels cannot stop us from being saved. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? On the other hand, if we choose to be lost, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and all the angels of heaven cannot stop us from being lost. Now, that's just how crucial the will is. God has given it to us as a sovereign power, and He says it's yours. You use it, you make your choices, but whatever you choose, that's what it's going to be. If you choose to be saved, the devil can't stop you. He can't interfere with it. But if you choose to be lost, there's nothing anybody can do. Not even God in heaven will interfere if we choose to be lost. Now, I want to say this. That there is really only one ultimate sin in the sight of heaven. There is only one final factor that will cause anybody to be lost, and that is for you to deliberately say no to the will of God. That's fatal. That's fatal. No one can counteract that. Not all the divine agencies of heaven, even. In other words, what I'm really saying here this morning, friends, that everything depends upon the right action of our will. And aren't we told that? We really are. Everything hinges upon the decision of your will. And you are what you will to be. You are not what you might say or do in a single impulsive moment of your life. You are not what you think you are. You are what you will to be. You see, you can't always control your emotions, but you can control your will. God has given us that power and that authority. And by the way, feelings have nothing to do with the truth of God. Now let this sink in this morning. Feelings have nothing to do with the truth of God. In volume 5, page 515, it is not your feelings, your emotions that make you a child of God, but the doing of God's will. Now if I should ask you this morning, how many of you didn't feel very well when you woke up? If you were very truthful and honest, I suppose some of you say, Brother Joe, I didn't feel very well at all. Had a headache, arthritis was flaring up, you know, and I had a little backache and all kinds of things. But now listen, no matter how you felt this morning, does that have anything at all to do with the fact that God loves you and that the 7 days is Sabbath? Why, of course not. The truth is the truth, regardless of how you felt. Feelings have nothing to do with it. There are a lot of people that can... You know, they can be very religious, very strong, very victorious as long as they feel good and everything's going fine, going their way. In fact, when we're in the middle of a camp meeting like this, or a week of prayer, why our emotions just mount up there on high, you know, and we feel great. We feel like we can go out there and conquer the world for Christ. But you know, when the camp meeting is over and the songs and hymns have all been sung and the fellowship is ended, somehow, you know, we tend to drop right back down in the rut of discouragement and despair and defeat again. I remember I had a roommate in college, and old Charlie could really mount up with wings of an eagle during the week of prayer. He would just get victories over everything, clean out from under his bed, you know, burn up a lot of music and stuff he shouldn't have had. But very soon after that week of prayer was over, poor Charlie was right back down into the rut again, discouraged and defeated. Let me tell you something, friends. Those people who finally are saved in God's kingdom are going to be those who live every day of their lives, not by their emotional feelings, but by the revealed will of God. Those are the ones who are going to be saved. And you and I need to be in that group every day. Now, it's inevitable that your will and God's will should come into violent collision. No question about that. You're either going to let Him have His way or you're going to have your own way. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral place for a person to live. We're either going to do God's way or we're going to do our way. Now, this is the only reason for a person losing out spiritually and refusing to go all the way with the Lord Jesus. As an evangelist, I talk to people all the time. Every day, in fact, during a crusade, I'm in the homes of people, visiting with them, talking to them about making a decision for Christ. And it would absolutely amaze you to listen to the silly, shallow excuses that people give for not going all the way with Jesus. Isn't that right, Roger? It is amazing what they will tell you. They'll give you all kinds of little things, you know. Well, you know, I've got some doubts about the Bible, and I don't know whether I can work out my Sabbath problem or not, or I don't know whether I can give up my makeup and jewelry, you know, all kinds of things they will say in words. And yet I know deep down inside that's not really the reason that they're not doing it at all. That's what they're saying. That's the excuse they're giving me. But my friends, the true reason is that God wants something that self is not willing to surrender. That's really the basic problem. They're talking about twigs on the tree when the root is really at fault. It's a lot deeper than what they're saying. They're talking about symptoms when they've got a disease that goes down very deep within the vital parts of the body and life and mind. Jesus, you remember, talked about self. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what did Jesus mean? Deny himself what? Did he mean to deny himself alcohol and tobacco and movies? What did he mean? My friends, he meant exactly what he said, because the old self nature is really the basic problem every time. That's what it is. And once we give up our own way, all the other problems are going to take care of themselves. All of those little old things they're talking about are going to drop off like dry leaves from a tree. Just as soon as that old basic problem of self has been resolved. And when we have brought self and put it on the altar for God and have said to Him, Lord, I want You to have Your way in my life now. I'm not going to insist on doing my way or having what I want at all. I want You to have Your way. I'll tell you that very moment, my friends, victory will come into our lives. Victory will come into our lives because that is the real problem. The old devil will make a last-ditch stand in every person's life to keep them from yielding to Christ and going all the way with Him. Now, whatever the weakness might be in the individual life, that's the point at which Satan will make his stand. In other words, self will be there manifesting itself in a lot of different ways. Self comes out in different people at different points and in different ways. There are some people who love money. They have this basic selfishness of wanting more and more money. And so when you talk to them about the Sabbath, why, you know, the old devil will come in there and exploit this weakness of theirs, this point of self, and he'll tell them, look, you can't give up that money that you're going to make on the Sabbath. You can't do it. And so there at that place, at that position, the old devil will fight and make a last-ditch stand in the life of this person against their yielding to Christ totally. Now, with some people, it's not money at all. It's appetite. And so when the question of diet is brought up and God's will for us concerning our bodies and our health, you know, the old devil will step in there and exploit that point. And he'll fight and set up a last resistance to the will of God in that person's life. And many times, Satan will win out. In other people, it's a point of personal pride or vanity. And I've seen women stumble over this in their lives, especially some ladies concerning dress and jewelry and so forth, and they just are not willing to lay everything on the altar for God. So at different points, the devil fights. Some people make it at this point, but they don't make it at this one. Others make it here, but they don't make it a little further along. But there's the old self problem coming up. the old self nature asserting itself and trying to dominate the life, and Christ appealing and pleading and saying, look, give me everything. Give me your will. Give me your will. Let me have my way in your life. Do everything that I've revealed in the Bible. And that's the secret, my friends, that I'm talking to you about this morning. It's the secret of surrendering the will. You know, when I think about resignation and yielding and surrendering of the will, I think about the Apostle Paul. Because to my mind, he was a giant example of complete submission to the will of God. You remember he was going up to Jerusalem there and was stopping along the way to visit the churches that he had raised up at various ports along the way. He stopped at Coos and Rhodes and Tyre. At Miletus, the elders came down and met him at the ship's side, and there they wept and pleaded with him because they knew there was danger up at Jerusalem. He was on his way there. And they begged him to turn back. And Paul said, no, you know, I have the witness of the Spirit. I must go there. I know that danger awaits me. And finally, you know, when the people saw that Paul would not be persuaded by men, that he was going to follow the will of God in Acts 21:14, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. They were trying to intrude somebody else's will in, and Paul would not accept it. He wouldn't go along with it. He said, no, I've got this revelation. I must go. I'm following the will of God. And in that surrender, my friends, victory always comes. Always comes. In that defeat, they found victory. This is the way it is in the things of God every time. Surrender is always the moment of victory. Do you remember that time when your will and God's will came into this great collision, this great conflict? Do you remember, friends, how the old self-life was struggling and really trying to control you, and you were fighting, you were wrestling, you were agonizing with God? And finally, after days, perhaps, of agonizing and struggling and weeping before God, finally, you surrendered, and the peace of God flooded into your heart, into your soul. Now, I want to ask you something. How did you get that peace? How did you get it? Did you fight so hard at last? Did you struggle so vigorously against the devil that finally he took off and left you because of your hard and fierce battle and struggle with him? That's not the reason. The peace came and victory came when you yielded, when you surrendered self. You see, friends, you're really not fighting the devil. You're not really fighting that bad habit. You're fighting yourself. That's where the conflict is. A moral battle is going on within the realm of the will with every person. And this is where the war is taking place. And when you win that war, when you get the victory over self and choose deliberately to yield yourself to the will of God, whatever it might be, then the victory comes. The victory is given to you. The victory is a gift. You don't win the victory by your struggle and your hard effort. It's like I said the other night. You really don't. Victory is a gift. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. But you've got to be willing to take it. And until you're willing, God can't come in there and bestow the victory upon you. So what is this war that's going on? It's a war within your own mind and heart and will, where the devil is trying to hold your will in bondage, and God is calling for you to surrender that will. When you give up your own way and that will and put it on the altar for God, the victory will always come. Always will. Now, it sounds foolish, I know, to us, looking at it from a human viewpoint, but I can assure you right now this morning, friends, that before you can have, you must give away. And before you can be full, you must be empty. Before you can live, you must die. And before you can have the victory, you must surrender. Now, that doesn't sound right from our viewpoint, but that's the way it is with the things of God. It really is. I don't think anybody ever felt so defeated, so cheated, so depressed, so beaten as 11 men did on a Friday night about 1900 and some years ago. You know, those disciples had been promised everything by Jesus. Oh, they were going to rule over nations. They were going to sit on thrones and rule with him. And then suddenly, Jesus is taken and condemned and crucified. Oh, listen, those men, I don't think any of us will ever feel as they felt. Not even crippling disease or financial failure or desertion of friends or death of dear ones or injustices of life. I don't believe anything will ever bring us as low as the cross brought those disciples. Why, the world had come to an end for them, hadn't it? That was it. That was the last crushing blow to just about wipe them out. But may I ask you something? Was it really defeat when Jesus died? Why, that was the most glorious moment of victory this world's ever known, wasn't it? It really was. And yet it seemed to them that the end of everything had come. The bottom had simply dropped out. And yet it was a glorious victory. It wasn't defeat at all. Now let's come back to this question of your sin and mine. We have to admit that we are defeated, aren't we? Are we stronger than the devil? Of course not. So we must admit this, that we can't do it. We finally have to throw in the towel and say, the devil has got it over me all the way. I do not have enough strength within me to fight him and to win the victory. So we admit that we're defeated to begin with, that the devil is stronger. And that our trying is not going to do it. We've got habits. Those habits bind us heart, mind, and soul like chains. We struggle and struggle and struggle. And the harder we struggle, the more exhausted we become. And the more deep into the mire and the pit that we seem to go. And somebody comes along. Here we are now, fighting and struggling. And we've done it to the very highest point of our ability. And somebody comes along, a very good, well-meaning friend, and they say, look, I know what the problem is. I know what's wrong. Try harder. Have you ever had anybody do that? You've worn yourself out. You've exhausted yourself. And then they come along and say, I know what the problem is. You're not trying hard enough. Try harder. I want to tell you something, my friends. If trying harder is the answer to the sin problem in our lives, then we'd better stop sending missionaries over to India. Or anywhere else, because I have never seen anybody try harder than the Hindus of India. Dr. Carey, haven't you seen him trying to be saved? You know, I've seen them measuring themselves in the dust. And I'm sure Dr. Robbins has seen the same thing. They'll prostrate and reach out and make a mark. Then they'll get up and put their feet there and prostrate again and make another mark. And then they'll prostrate, painfully making their way mile after mile to some distant pilgrimage place. Where they'll give everything they've got to their gods. I've seen men give away all the money they had. They were millionaires. They give it all away and become religious beggars, going around with a bowl, begging for food even. Why do they do it? They think that this is going to get salvation for them. And they try and they try and they try. I've never seen Christians try any harder than Hindus to be saved. Now, if trying is the answer to this problem, friends, then the Hindus are going to be saved before we are. Trying is not the answer. It will not break the chain. Do you know why? Because sin is not just an act of the body. Sin is a disposition of the soul. Sin is buried deeply in the mind and the subconscious and the very nature of all of us. And you know this is true. You know, you struggle with memories of sin and weakness. You've tried to blot it out of your mind. You've tried to forget about those compromises and those sins of the flesh. But the more you struggle and the more you try to do it, the more those things seem to rise up like they're like a scum to the surface of your mind, and you find you can't do it. You are defeated every time. Your effort ends in utter failure. Why? I'll tell you why, because no man has the power to keep his mind under control and to keep his thoughts pure. Nobody has that power because the devil's stronger than we are. And he injects thoughts into our mind. He presents things before our eyes and ears that suggest sin to the mind. And we have no power to control the imaginations in our own strength. The thoughts and imaginations are rooted in the very nature of man. And as long as that nature is carnal, our thoughts and our imaginations are going to be carnal too. You believe that? They really are. The only hope for us, my friends, is to get a new nature. To get a new nature, because we can fight and struggle all day long, all week long, all year long, and the devil will still have control of our minds and our thoughts and our imaginations. I heard about an Indian sadhu over there, a holy man, a sannyasi, who was going around and pretending to turn to create gold nuggets. He would go in from one Indian village to another and gather the people around him and fill a great big pot with water. Then he would stir the water and utter his prayers and his mantras. And then slyly he would slip some gold nuggets into the water while he was stirring it. Then later he'd pour the water off, the gold would be there, and he would claim that he created it. Well, one head man of a village wanted to buy the secret for 500 rupees. And so he consented to sell him the secret. He took him aside, explained to him exactly how to stir the water and what to say when he was stirring the water. And then he walked away and took his 500 rupees. But then he turned around suddenly and he said to the head man, "By the way, there's one more thing you must remember." He said, "When you are stirring the water and uttering those prayers," he said, "not one time must you think of the red-faced monkey or the goal will not come." Well, you can be sure of one thing, friends. Every time he stirred the water, he saw the red-faced monkey sitting out there on the edge of his mind. And, of course, the goal never came. You and I have no power to control our minds at all. It's only God that has that power. Those thoughts, those imaginations spring up from within. And that's a part of the nature we have. And until we get a new nature, we're going to have that kind of thoughts, that kind of mental patterns. I had a Hindu teacher, language teacher over in India. He was a priest in one of the large temples of India. He came every day to my house. For the first year, we studied 8-10 hours a day, the language. Second year, we studied half-time. Third year, part-time. And I got very, very well acquainted with that Hindu priest. And I had the opportunity of talking to him, asking him a lot of questions about the religions of India. And it was very helpful. After we had been studying together for many months, I felt that I could ask him a certain question that had always really bothered me after arriving in the country of India. I traveled around a lot there and I saw a lot of Hindu temples. And I observed all of these terrible, obscene carvings on the walls of these holy places, these temples of Hinduism. And so one day I asked the pundit, my teacher, I said, "Listen, would you please tell me one thing? It's bothered me ever since I arrived in this country. Why do they put all of these terrible, obscene carvings on the walls of the temples?" And he said, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about." He said, "We don't have anything like that." I said, "Well, come with me, you know, right down the street about a block from my house. I just watched them building a new temple right across from the Maharaja's palace." I lived about a block from his palace, but mine wasn't a palace. But anyway, we went down the street. I took him, walked down there with him, and there they had just carved all of this stuff right on the walls. I'd seen him doing it, and I pointed to it, and I said, "Look at that. Why do they do that?" "Oh, my," he said, "I've never seen anything like that before." Well, now, I believe the man. I really believe that he was so accustomed to these things that he never even noticed what those carvings were. Maybe I'm not so proud that I had noticed it myself. But it was a little different to see that sort of thing on the walls of the church. And so it did catch my attention. "Well," he said, I'll find out and tell you tomorrow." Well, the next day he came, we had our class, and he was about to leave, and he hadn't said anything. And I said, "By the way, pundit, what about the carvings?" Oh, yes, the carvings." He said, "Well, the reason we put that kind of carvings on the wall of the temple is that when people go in there to worship God, they are not supposed to think of those things, and so we put them on the wall there to remind them not to think of those things when they go inside." And I thought to myself, what an odd explanation. We don't have to be reminded not to think of those things, my friends. They come anyway, don't they, by nature. Everybody has that kind of a nature within him. What we need is a mighty power to change that nature and to give us the control of even mind and thought and imagination. And by the grace of Jesus Christ, this is even possible for the Christian, isn't it? Of course it is. That kind of victory. Now, it's always easier to deal with external actions than it is with internal dispositions. A person can really force themselves to act correctly on the outside. And it's not really that much of a problem for most of us. If we are good actors, well, we can really make ourselves appear to be almost anything we want to be. And we can look in the eyes of others as though we're the most the most submissive individuals. In fact, when you're driving down the street, you come to a school zone sign. Now, I doubt if there's a person here who could not force themselves to slow down and creep along 15 miles an hour or so through that zone. Especially if you think there's a policeman around the corner watching. I mean, you could drive along there so nicely, and anybody looking at you would say, "My, look at that. Isn't he a very, very faithful citizen?" Now, you can make yourself do that, friend, but I'm going to tell you something. You can do it, but you cannot make yourself be sweet about it on the inside. Now, you're in a hurry, you've got an appointment down there, here's a school zone, and you got to slow down, and you slow down, or you creep along there, but inside you're boiling. You're indignant. You're rebellious against the very idea here. You got an appointment. Oh, you look fine, you know, driving along 15 miles an hour, but inside, different story, isn't it? Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said that this warfare between what we are on the inside and what we're doing on the outside has got to be settled. This warfare has got to be settled, friend, because we've got to come to the place where we are inside, exactly what we are outside, and we are outside what we are inside. This is what a real Christian is. You're not a Christian because of what you do. You're a Christian because of what you are. And if you're not a Christian inside, then you're not going to be on the outside, except by pretending and impersonating and forcing an external action that will make you look good in the eyes of men. But that will not save you. That will not save you, friends. We've got to resolve the angry battle between self on the inside and our yielding and obeying on the outside. Now, the reason a person is at war over this issue, and the reason a person is boiling with indignation inside as they go driving along at 15 miles an hour, is that their will has never yielded to the idea of obeying that law. They have never really surrendered to the idea of doing it. Sure, they're forcing themselves to do it, but they are not willing to do it. And you say, "Well, now, wait a minute, Brother Joe. You mean people can be obedient without being willing?" Well, of course they can. You remember that text in Isaiah 1, isn't it? "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." Well, now that indicates that some people can be obedient without being willing, doesn't it? Of course they can. I've seen a lot of Seventh-day Adventist Christians doing that. They'll come into church every Sabbath morning. They haven't missed a Sabbath in years. And they sit there with the same miserable long face that they did last Sabbath, the Sabbath before. And you look at them and you know very well that they're just forcing themselves to come to church because they think if they don't, they might go into the fire down at the end of the road. A lot of people have a fire escape religion. They're scared to death not to go to church and not to keep the Sabbath because they're afraid if they don't, they'll go into the fire. And so their religion is a forced compliance. It's a duty with them. There are a lot of people who have a religious duty, and they force themselves to do all of these things that duty requires and that God requires of them. They're afraid if they don't, they'll burn up. That's a miserable way to live the Christian life, friends, isn't it? And yet you can recognize those people. They're unhappy people. They're not happy at all. They don't have any joy in Christ. They're just forcing themselves to do what they feel like they got to do. Doesn't work, friends. Doesn't work. You can come up to a sign, you know, a stop sign. All right, let's say you come to a stop sign. Now you can force yourself to obey. Sure you can. And you stop. Why do you stop? Well, the reason most people stop is they're afraid if they don't stop and they run on out there, another car will hit them. Or maybe a policeman's watching. That's why they do it. We can't do that, friends, when it comes to the things of God. We've got to be willing and we've got to be obedient. And we must be the same inside that we are outside. Happy, loving, obedient Christians. Because Jesus died for us and we want to please Him above everything else in this world. Time will only make a young sinner into an old sinner. If you're just trying harder, and you just keep on trying harder and trying harder and trying harder, that is not the answer. That will not do it. Because the longer you live and the harder you try, the older you become, young sinner turns into an old sinner, and that's the only difference that it makes. Finally, you have to give up. Finally, you have to surrender and say, I can't do it. My old carnal nature is not able to really win the battle, to win the victory. So I'm going to give up. And when you give up, my friends, that's when victory comes. That's when victory comes. And when you surrender self and you give up your own way, it's going to be a total commitment. It won't be then that you'll just obey the big commandments. You'll even look for the little things you can do to please the Lord. A lot of people feel that if they can just somehow meet the requirements of the Ten Commandments, everything's going to be all right in their lives. And this will be the great purpose of the Christian life. That is not the case. Do you know something? The Ten Commandments is the lowest rung on the ladder of Christian growth and life. It really is. Anybody can look at the Ten Commandments and see that they ought to be kept. Even a carnal man can look at the Ten Commandments and see that they ought to be observed. But the Christian will go far beyond the Ten Commandments. Don't you ever feel that you've done your Christian commitment when you've just obeyed and fulfilled the Ten Commandments. That is not true. Look at 1 John here for a moment. 1 John 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now you see, we're going far beyond the overt commandments, friends. That means that we'll be looking through the Bible all the time to find little hints and indications from God as to what will please Him. And when you find those little hints and indications, you will do them. You'll obey them, not because God threatens you with it, because there are no penalties attached to a lot of these little indicating revelations of God's will. He doesn't say, you do this or else. It's love that causes us to do it. As soon as we recognize that He wants us to, that it pleases Him. Go back there to Psalm 32. You know, here is a beautiful, beautiful verse. One of my favorite psalms, in fact. Psalm 32 and verse 8. Somebody has quoted this since this camp meeting started. I remember hearing it. I will instruct thee, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. God says, I don't want to have to correct you by yanking you around like a mule. I don't want to have to jerk you and pull you back into the path. He said, I want to be able to correct you with a glance of my eye. I want you to be so sensitive to my love that all I'll need to do is just look at you, just glance at you, and you'll immediately be corrected. You won't have to be jerked back like a mule. That means that we ought to be looking through the Bible all the time, day after day, searching for what? Searching for little ways that we can please the Lord. Little ways. Do you know we show our love more by the little things we do than by the big things? Every wife will tell you that. My wife, for example, if I gave her a new washing machine on her birthday, I'm sure she'd appreciate that. But if I came home in the middle of the week with a little bunch of hand-picked flowers that I got out of the field, and I said, honey, I'm going to dry the dishes for you tonight, that would mean more to her than a washing machine any day. Really would. Because she knows very well the only reason I go out there and pick those flowers in that field is just to make her happy. She knows I'm not doing that to please me. I'm doing that to please her. And these little attentions, these little things, really establish and confirm our love more than the big things. This is what I try to tell people. You know, when we get down to this business of getting people ready for baptism, and we come to this point of getting off the makeup and jewelry and a lot of these little things, why, these people say, you know, that's a little old thing. God doesn't care about that. He's not concerned about this little old thing. My friends, I can go through the Bible and show them text after text where God indicates a displeasure with those things. Now, He doesn't say, you take it off or else. But if we love the Lord, we're going to be sensitive to His will. And when we find indications even in there, even little hints in there, what are we going to do? We're going to want to do what pleases Him instead of what pleases us. Isn't that right? And when they don't show any desire or willingness to do that, then I know they're not ready anyway. That's not the problem. It's that deeper problem I was talking about. It's not that little twig on the branch. It's the roots down there that need some more attention and changing. And so the little things are only symptoms of the deeper thing. What did Jesus say? Without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Without me, ye can do no thing. That's what the word nothing is. No thing. But then let's put with that the text in Philippians where it says, I can do how much? All things through Christ. All things through Christ. What's the difference between no thing and all things? Christ is the difference, of course. Now, in closing this morning, I'd like to give you a little illustration. It might help us to understand just how far we can go in conforming to the will of God. Sometimes people want to know, well, how perfect can we be? Does God really expect me to be without sin? Does He expect me really to overcome all the things of the flesh? And how far can you go? How perfect can you be anyway when you're in the flesh and living in this world of sin? Suppose a farmer is walking along a path. And he looks down at the ground under his feet there on this country path. And he sees there the soil, the ground, the elements are there inside the soil. He knows that, the iron, the magnesium, the phosphorus, and calcium, and so forth. And so the question comes to the farmer as he walks along, what about these elements of the soil? What about the minerals in this ground? Can the minerals ever become vegetable? You know, there are what? Vegetable, animal, and... Mineral, vegetable, and animal. All right. And they're different, aren't they? They're all different. And so the question comes to the farmer, can the mineral ever become vegetable? And the human answer, of course, is no, of course not. You know, we're talking about two different things. But the farmer goes out there beside that path, and he begins to plow his field and makes the rows. And then he plants the seeds after he puts in the fertilizer. And then the sun shines down warm and strong, and the rain comes down gently upon that land. And then those little seeds that he has planted begin to germinate. The little roots go downward and the shoot goes upward. And then very, very soon, by a process that is not really perhaps totally understood even by the greatest scientist, that little plant begins to draw up out of the soil those very elements, those minerals of phosphorus and calcium and magnesium. And the mineral actually turns into vegetable. A miracle process. Now the farmer walks along and looks at those cabbages or whatever it is that's growing there. And the question comes to him, can the vegetable ever become animal? And the human answer would be, of course not. You know, vegetable's vegetable, animal's animal. But the farmer forgets and leaves the bars down on the pasture nearby, and the cow wanders out and comes over into the garden and bends over and begins to eat the cabbage. And as the vegetable is taken into the body of this cow, by a tremendous process of transformation, that vegetable is actually turned into the blood and bone and muscle of the cow. Now, friends, the cabbage didn't have a lot to do with it. It merely submitted to that higher power that reached down from above, didn't it? And the minerals in the soil did not have a lot to do with it either. They merely submitted to that higher power of the sun and the rain that came down and made this plant begin to grow. Now let's go one step further. We look at the animal. We look at the physical and we ask the question, can the physical ever become spiritual? Can the animal or the physical ever turn into something spiritual? And of course the human answer would be no. But oh, friends, listen. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our being willing to submit and surrender our wills, what can happen? Why, the power from above will reach down and take hold of our lives and draw us so that we really begin to think the very thoughts of God after Him. Isn't that right? I wish I had this statement here. I thought I did, but I see that I don't. Where it says that when we submit to Him, remember? I can't remember, but anyway, His will becomes our will, you know, His thoughts become our thoughts, and we actually live His life. Remember, that's the way it ends. We live His life, and we think His thoughts after Him, and we turn into spiritual creatures, partaking of the very divine nature of Jesus Christ. And what is the secret? What is the answer by which all of this is accomplished? Surrender. Submission. As we submit ourselves to that higher power that reaches down from above, the Holy Spirit, our poor lives are changed. Our minds are transformed. Our nature is made over again. And we are made in the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We get into a new family. We get out of the old carnal, sinful, dying family of Adam and get over into the new family of Jesus Christ. We become the sons and daughters of God. And as such, we begin to look like the new family. Do you know that? Do people begin to look like the family they're in? You look at an old couple that's been married about 60 or 70 years, and you'll see that they're beginning to look alike. Have you ever noticed that? They really do. And when you get into this new family, you begin to look like the new family. You begin to partake of the nature of that family and reflect the divine image of Jesus. May God help us this morning, friends, as we submit and surrender our wills. There's the greatest secret of all. Surrender of our wills. Christ can come in and take control fully and totally.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.